This is the life that is disciplined. It is a life committed to love, a life committed to hating evil, loving what is good, caring for each other, honoring each other, a life that is given in zeal, in passion, in courage to the service of Christ.
You know, it's inevitable. We'll forget anniversaries, a loved one's birthday, a critical meeting. It's also true that Christians can and sometimes do forget all the profound blessings of their salvation and how we're supposed to live as followers of Christ. But thankfully, the Bible is full of reminders of what a God-honoring life looks like, on the job, at home, during trials, and those moments of joy, when a big decision is looming. In other words, all the time. With that in mind, let me encourage you to stay with us for Grace to You today as John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary, continues a study that looks at the foundational building blocks of Christian living. John's study is called Brick by Brick. And now here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12 in verses 9 through 21. Self-discipline is the ability to regulate your conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, high pressure, or social custom. Most people regulate their behavior by either impulse, desire, what they want to do, high pressure applied to them, or what is socially acceptable around them. That's not discipline. To put it simply, self-discipline is the ability to subordinate. It is the ability to subordinate the body and the emotions to what is right and what is best. And not everyone is willing to do that. Most people don't know what it is to subordinate their body, to subordinate their emotions. That is to bring them under control. They do whatever they feel like doing. They do whatever society dictates for them to do. They follow the flow. They're like a dead fish floating downstream. They don't know what it is to fight the current. Now, for the Christian, we can define it very simply. Self-discipline is to obey the Word of God. It is to bring my desires and my emotions and my feelings and all that's in my life under the control of God supremely so that I live an obedient life which has as its goal the glory of God. That is a self-disciplined spiritual life. The Apostle Paul here is saying, look, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of living a disciplined life, here are the principles that you need to know. Here are the practical duties of a disciplined life. Now, in verses 9 through 21, there are four phases, or four sort of sections of these principles. And it's like an ever-widening circle. Each new phase sort of encompasses all the rest as well. Phase 1 has to do with personal things. Phase 2 with the Christian family. Phase 3 with everybody. Phase 4 with your enemies who have done harm against you. Paul expands the circle of responsibility for the disciplined life. Now remember verse 9, we saw the first phase, the personal. It says, let your love be without hypocrisy or a genuine kind of love. Hate what is evil and be stuck to that which is good. Those are the three basic attitudes for the disciplined life. Love genuinely, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Those are bottom line principles in a disciplined life. Then we saw the circle go a little wider in verse 10 through 13, where Paul says, now let me widen this circle of Christian duty to embrace the Christian family, other believers. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And we noted the fact that that really is saying that we are to love people because they're a part of our family. We're to love them with a family love. Another very important element of Christian living, of a disciplined life, is to be gracious, to be affectionate, to be demonstrably affectionate to someone else in the family. To love them in the sense of a biblical love which reaches out to meet their needs. And then he says in verse 10, Furthermore, in honor, we are to prefer one another. In other words, love and humility. We are to love with kindness and affection, and we are to honor folks. We talked about the fact that basically the idea here is to be in a hurry to give honor to someone, not reluctantly, but to be in a hurry to give honor to someone else rather than yourself. Then in verse 11, we saw three other critical commitments, and this is kind of where we were last time when we closed out. In verse 11, he says, not lazy in zeal, fervent or boiling in spirit, and serving the Lord. Three critical things as we serve the family of God. We are not to be lazy. We are to be at a hot pace, really after the work. And the work, of course, is serving the Lord. This is the life that is disciplined. It is a life committed to love, a life committed to hating evil, loving what is good, caring for each other, honoring each other, a life that is given in zeal, in passion, in courage to the service of Christ. C.T. Studd, who possessed so much of the world's goods and gave it all away to go as a missionary, wrote, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I like that spirit. And that's what he did. John Wesley was a man of zeal. He said, "Give me 100 men who love God with all their heart and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world." And he did. Jim Elliot, martyr of Ecuador, was really a remarkable young man. And one day he was reading in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and he read, "He maketh his ministers a flame of fire." And the day that he read that, he wrote in his diary these words, "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things." Isn't that good? "Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." But flame is transient and often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." It's a great statement. He said, "A flame is what I want to be, but a flame doesn't burn very long, and if that's the way it has to be, that's the way I want it." And he identified himself with another who lived a very short life, whose flame was very brief, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his was brief. That last line that he wrote in his diary that day, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God," he got from a poem, and that poem was written by Amy Carmichael. It's a marvelous poem. I won't read it all to you, but just the last stanza. "Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." Every disciple, I suppose, would like to be like this one that Bishop Ryle, that great man of God, describes. Listen to his words. "A zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. And that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such an one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach and work and give money, he will cry and sigh and pray." End quote. That's a zealous man. That's a man who's fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. a disciplined life. Paul was like that. Paul has always been my model of a disciplined life. Remarkable. If there was a principle, he lived by it. That's all. If there was a divine pattern, he followed it. He was a man of one thing to please God. Someone has tried to capture the fervency of Paul in quite a unique sketch. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's fascinating. The writer says this, he is a man without the care of making friends, without the hope or desire of worldly good, without the apprehension of worldly loss, without the care of life, without the fear of death. He is a man of no rank, country, or condition, a man of one thought, the gospel of Christ, a man of one purpose, the glory of God, a fool and content to be reckoned a fool for Christ. Let him be called enthusiast, fanatic, babbler, or any other outlandish nondescript the world may choose to denominate him, but let him still be nondescript. As soon as they call him traitor, householder, citizen, man of wealth, man of the world, man of learning, or even man of common sense, it is all over with his character. He must speak or he must die. And though he should die, he will speak. He has no rest, but hastens over land and sea, over rocks and trackless deserts. He cries aloud and spares not and will not be hindered. In the prisons, he lifts up his voice. In the tempests of the ocean, he is not silent. Before awful councils, enthroned kings, he witnesses in behalf of the truth. Nothing can quench his voice but death. And even in the article of death, before the knife has severed his head from his body, he speaks, he prays, he testifies, he confesses. It's quite a testimony, isn't it? And he's right. If you call Paul enthusiast, fanatic, babbler, or anything like that, that doesn't bother him. But if you say of him, oh, he's a citizen, he's a man of wealth, he's a man of the world, he's a man of learning, and so forth, he is very bothered because he doesn't want to be known as that. He's a man of one thing, a fervent man. Now, living a fervent life, as it's indicated in verse 11, is not easy because there are going to be all kinds of difficulties. You live a self-disciplined life, a life of true love, a life that hates evil and holds to what is good, a life that reaches out to others, a life that prefers others, a life that is not lazy, a life that is fervent, a life that serves the Lord, and you're going to have some difficulty. And so verse 12 comes to the aid of the person in difficulty and says, here are some other patterns of this self-disciplined life. He rejoices in hope. He is patient in tribulation and continues constant in prayer. These are necessary to maintain the disciplined life. Because a lot of times you make the supreme effort and the end result can be very disconcerting. A lot of times you go through all you go through to accomplish what you feel is right before God and the dividends are minimal. Minimal. And I want you to know that as you've learned, it can be very discouraging, and I get discouraged too. But in those times, I have learned in verse 12 to rejoice in hope that it's always going to be tough here, but there's coming a day when it's going to be glorious, right? There's coming a day when we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and all our efforts are going to end. I don't mind being disciplined now. I don't mind paying the price now, and I need to pay it even more than I do, and I need to be more disciplined than I am. But I don't mind the little bit of discipline that I endeavor. I don't mind that because I know there's going to be a day when it's all going to be over and I'll rest forever in the glories of perfection with the Savior. I rejoice in that hope. I get weary. There's a tolerance level that all of us have, and I don't know about you, but I seem to be on the edge of it most of the time. And some people would say to me, well, why do you keep taking more projects on? Why don't you just back away? Well, I don't know what you mean by that. There's nothing I can't not do because of what God has put in my heart. And in the midst of the doing and looking ahead, you say, well, aren't you looking forward to retirement? I'll never retire. From what? The gospel? You may dump me long before I'm ready to go. But I mean, this is a life commitment, as long as I have my senses. And the discipline for this time seems a small thing when you think about the hope of eternity, doesn't it? And that allows us to be patient in our tribulation. And of course, to carry us through, he says, we continue diligent, or we literally continue constant in prayer. Those things maintain the disciplined life, the life that lives by God's standards. You just have to stay plugged in prayer. Just, Lord, keep me faithful, keep me disciplined, keep me moving. God would have us all live a life that subjects personal will, personal desire, emotion, impulses, high pressure, social custom to the divine priorities. The flow in the passage then is rather clear, isn't it? A Christian should be one who lives this way, with a pure love, hates evil, sticks to what is good, is tenderly affectionate to other believers, is humble, seeks to honor rather than to be honored. His service to Christ is that which is total, enthusiastic, wholehearted, zealous, obedient, and diligent. The resulting trials that are going to come will be overcome by a strong hope in God's promise for the future glory, which allows him to endure patiently everything he has to endure as he constantly commits himself to the Lord's will and the Lord's care. That's the kind of life. And then Paul concludes this little part of the circle related to the family of Christ in verse 13 with two more things. I'm so glad he mentioned these. Distributing to the need of saints and given to hospitality. A couple of basic principles of Christian duty. Very simple, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. He says, we need to be committed to distributing to the needs of saints. In other words, mark this, the world is bent on getting, Christians are bent on giving. That's what he's saying. The flow of our life is not in but out. It's out. You know what the word, beautiful, the word distributing in the Authorized, the Greek word is koinonia, communion, sharing, partnership, fellowship. It's the word for fellowship. Fellowshipping, sharing, being partners in the needs of saints. What does that mean? That means I'm partners with other saints, and if they have a need, we're partners. Our resources are for each other, right? I don't own anything, by the way. Oh, I mean, there are some things I own in terms of earthly goods, technically, but spiritually, I don't own them. I only manage them for the Lord, and where there are people with needs, my resources are equally theirs, because we share as partners. We share as partners. And it is a Christian duty for us to do that. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, it describes the early church. They were selling the things they had when someone had need, taking the money gained from the sale and giving it to the people who had the need. That's just the way it was. They were all doing that all the time. As someone had need, someone was selling and someone was meeting the need. And you remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16 says that here's a sacrifice God is pleased with, to share. To share. I love that. To take the resources I have and give them to someone else. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this age, that would certainly be us, most of us. We have so much more than most of the world. Charge them, verse 18, to do good, be rich in good works, eager to distribute and willing to share. Isn't that good? That's part of Christian duty. Make others your partner. Make others your co-partner. So that all you have is theirs if they have need. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How do I know who to give it to? It's very simple. Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus told a story, you remember, about a guy lying on a road on the way to Jericho? And the point of the story was this, your neighbor is the guy lying in your path in the need. He's not saying pack up all your money in an envelope and ship it overseas and let somebody there pass it out. He's saying hold on to what you have, and when God puts somebody in your path with a need, meet the need. I had lunch with a pastor, and he said to me, what do you believe about this matter of distributing to the saints? And I said, I believe this. I don't believe that it's writing a check every once in a while and sending it off to a relief organization. I think there's a place for that. And all of us are concerned about areas of the world that are in famine, and we have those kinds of projects. But distributing to the needs of the saints, that's believers. And what we're really saying here is when somebody is in your path with a need, you meet it. And what sometimes amazes me is I'll get a phone call, by the way, John, did you know so-and-so and so-and-so has a great need? Could the church give them some money? And I have a standard answer. Did you know about that need? Yes. Do you think maybe the Lord brought that need in front of you so that you might meet that need? No. Really? Right. But the point is, I think we need to learn that part of Christian living is just being partners, isn't it? Meeting needs. I'll tell you something, no matter how much I understand that. I always feel like I never do what I should do. I'm always sort of under the pressure of guilt of failing to be sensitive to needs I ought to be sensitive to. But we need to cultivate that. Make others your partners. That's the best way to get the concept. Think of other people as partners. And then the end of verse 13, be given to hospitality. Literally, and this is a very strong statement, pursue the love of strangers. Pursue the love of strangers. Not reluctantly, not saying, oh, brother, we got somebody else coming over. Somebody else going to eat food here. We can't keep this up. No, pursue that. Pursue it. Don't do it reluctantly. Pursue hospitality, the love of strangers. Of course, in that day, you know, there was, if you didn't stay in someone's home, you had to stay in one of those crummy inns. And boy, in those days, you were taking your life in your hands. There was a great need for that. And as Christians moved around, they opened their homes. The people in various places opened their homes for those traveling Christians, traveling preachers, because that was the best place for them to stay. And so the New Testament is literally loaded with those kinds of things. It tells in Titus chapter 1 that an elder is to be a lover of hospitality. Not a reluctant lover of strangers, but a lover of loving strangers. Is to love that. Desire that. Share all that he has. 1 Peter 4, 9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. See, the assumption is that it isn't going to be always easy for us. And so he says, do it without grudging. Be eager to do it. Pursue it here. And the elder is to be a lover of it. You know, we can do it because we don't have any choice, but we ought to love to do it. We ought to be eager to do it. We ought to be generous to guests. Give them the best of what we have. Share our love with them. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. What a dear person. His house served the needs of Paul. Generous, gracious, hospitality. That's part of Christian duty. It's pretty practical stuff. You remember Luke 14, where Jesus says, if you're going to have a feast, don't call your friends. Call the handicapped and the outcasts and have them over. Because the rest of the folks, they get invited all the time. You invite the folks that don't usually get invited. Learn to cultivate in your life the fact that everybody that you belong to in the family of Christ is in a sense a partner. And if they have a need, you have a partnership to share with them. Yours is not yours. It's ours in that sense. And learn to cultivate a spirit of love toward those that aren't a part of your inner circle, family and friends, and reach out to them eagerly, anxiously, without grudging, and loving to do that. That is what it is to do your Christian duty. But in order to be committed to these things, you've got to be disciplined to do the things you know God wants you to do. God help us to live that kind of disciplined life where we anxiously and eagerly come under the standards the Scripture says and live by them with joy and gratitude.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You, showing you the connection between self-discipline, giving, trials, and the blessings, the spiritual blessings you experience as a Christian. The title of John's current study on foundational aspects of Christian living, Brick by Brick. The series is looking at 12 verses in Romans chapter 12, and if all someone knows of Romans is this passage, they may think the letter is nothing but practical instruction, when the fact is it's the New Testament's most doctrinal book. John, what might be the reason for that misunderstanding?
Yeah, that would be if they ignored the first 11 chapters. There's a therefore in chapter 12, and the therefore is there for a reason, and it's to take you from the statements of truth in the first 11 chapters, and then move you to the implications and the applications of those truths. You know, I'm afraid that so many people read the Bible like a plastic box my grandmother used to have in the kitchen, full of Bible verses. You could put them in any random order. They were disconnected from their contexts. And I think people kind of read the Bible like that, you know, verse here, verse there, verse here. Sometimes even people preach like that and throw up a verse on a screen and another verse on a screen. And we forget that the Bible is a series of books, books that go from the beginning to the end, that have an introduction and a conclusion and a development of the argument and the truth in the middle. That is how we have to read the Bible. You know, it is amazing how clear scriptures become, how easy they are to interpret if you are familiar with the flow of the book. All biblical truth is contained in books, and they're all in the flow of an argument. All biblical books are an argument for the truth in some fashion. And being able to understand the whole book is how you understand any individual part. And that leads me to say that if you do not read commentaries on the books of the Bible, you're missing the most exciting experience that a Bible student can have. And I want to mention the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. All 27 New Testament books are now in that series, and 33 volumes in total. You can order volumes on a book or a section of books or the whole series. You can get the entire set at once and receive a discount on the price of each volume doing that. Or you can order the two volumes on Romans. That'd be a great place to start. Get in touch today to order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series from Grace to You. Do it now and begin to take a serious look at the truth of Scripture.
Now, friend, for more than 45 years, John MacArthur has preached the New Testament, written commentaries in all 27 books. So if you want to better understand the New Testament, order your copy of the entire MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or a single volume. Contact us today. Order the commentaries by phone, calling 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Now, as John said, the two commentaries on Romans make a great place to start your collection. They can be purchased together for $38 or individually for $19. And perhaps you could purchase a volume for your pastor, or take them and read them along with your daily Bible intake. Again, to purchase one commentary or the two from Romans or the entire set, call 1-800-55-GRACE or find them at the website gty.org. Now, let me take this moment to thank you for your prayers, your support, and for telling others about Grace to You. Consider this. The message you heard today by John was heard by many, many pastors, Sunday school teachers, new believers, folks on the job, stay-at-home moms. So you play a key role in reaching all of those people by expressing your support. Write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Please join us tomorrow as John continues helping you strengthen the foundation of your Christian life, brick by brick. And then join us then for that 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You.